And we also remember, Lord, the peace of Jerusalem, and particularly Alan Hearn and his family there in the nation of Israel, God, that is serving you. Lord, we pray that you'll encourage them and help them to be fruitful. And Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for our men, for our ladies here, for our young people. We ask you, God, just to please meet with us and bear witness, Lord God, to the word, and make us to grow, be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, young people, you can head on out to your classes. And let's go ahead and open our Bibles. Once again, we're in the book of Revelation. And this morning, we're going to be finishing up in chapter 4. And before we're through, we're going to get into the next chapter there in Revelation chapter 5. But last week, as we considered the events of chapter 4, we considered the subject of the throne that was set in heaven in the description that John gives of heaven when he gets there. And particularly these 24 elders around the throne, and how all that ties into the subject of the New Testament priesthood of the children of God by cross-referencing over to chapter 24 of the book of 1 Chronicles. We've seen that the priesthood, according to the wisdom of God, was divided into 24 divisions, so that there are 24 elders who are plainly in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation tied to the church age saints. They're singing the song of the redeemed, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5. And they're stating, their testimony is that God has made them priests and kings unto the Lord, and they're anticipating reigning on the earth. And we've seen how that the two stones that are mentioned in connection to describing the Lord sitting upon the throne were connected to the names of Reuben, which means behold a son, and the name of Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand, all of it pointing to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. And those stones were wore there in the breastplate of the high priest, wore upon his heart there. That's spoken of in Exodus chapter 28, and was signifying the love of God and his service to the people of God as he wore that breastplate upon his heart. Now, we, through the new birth, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made the people of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his resurrection, he's been exalted to fill that high office, as in the ultimate fulfillment of that office, the office of high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so even now, before we ever get to go to the throne, as in the rapture is what we see portrayed in chapter 4 in its opening, we are invited to go before the throne of grace in the sense of praying, because we have this high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our high priest. And in the Old Testament, the Levites were given as servants to the high priest. They're to serve him. And they served as priests of the Lord themselves. And there's many things that we've seen there in the Levites that portray for us New Testament Christianity, given that that through him, all believers are said to be made priests unto God. And of course, if we suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that we'll also reign with him. But in the context of chapters 4 and 5, what we're reading about is about the glory of the Lamb and the glory of God. And remember, there was a throne that he says was set there in heaven, and there was one that sat upon the throne. And all that takes place in John's descriptions deals with either the one who is on the throne, and all that was around and about the throne. It deals with those that were before the throne, what's taking place before the throne. And of course, the chapter deals with the worship that's directed towards the throne and the one who sat upon it. And the word throne shows up 31 times in the book of Revelation, 16 times in chapter 4 and chapter 5 alone. And what that means is that of the 43 times the word throne appears in the New Testament, 31 of those references are found in the book of Revelation alone, and over half of the references to the word throne found in this book of the Bible are found in these two chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, let's mark this chapter here in chapter 4, but first of all, before we go any further, let's read just a little ways here. Let's go to verse 9, Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. And it says, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Again, a cross-reference to that would be Colossians chapter 1. Christ is to be preeminent in all things, and he's the creator of all things, and by him all things consist. He made all things for himself, including us. And here's a scene in heaven, God pulling back the curtain that we can see in heaven. It's a future insight to what's going to take place when we get there. What takes place is the 24 elders fall down, the beasts fall down, they worship him, the crowns are being cast at his feet, and they're saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All right, now let's go ahead, mark this place, we'll be back, but let's go on to the book of Ezekiel this morning. Go to the book of Ezekiel and get chapter 1. Chapter 1, because here in Ezekiel, he sees a vision of the throne of God as well. And that vision's given in order to manifest the glory of God to Israel. Once again, you have these beasts appear that show up in Revelation chapter 4. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, there is first a vision where the Lord presents himself to the one he's calling to be his prophet. And coincidentally, before the Lord speaks and calls Ezekiel to be his prophet, the plan was for Ezekiel, because he's in the line of the priesthood, the plan was for him to be a priest unto the Lord. And instead of getting to be a priest, he becomes the Lord's prophet. And the reason for that is the people of God were heading into captivity. They weren't going to need a priest, but they were going to need a prophet. So it all starts there with a vision from God. And then second, there's a voice. God speaks to Ezekiel. Third, there's a vocation. God's calling him into the Lord's service. And it's a different capacity than what he expected. And from there on, Ezekiel's going to be shown by the Lord the vanity of Israel, showing their weakness and their waffling back and forth, their vanity. He also shows to Ezekiel their vileness. They're defiled people. They're into idolatry. But in the end, by God's grace and mercy, he shows to him the coming of the new covenant. And six, Ezekiel's shown their victory. They're going to be restored, and God's going to bless the nation of Israel. So Ezekiel's a servant of God. He's called to convey a message of God's glory to the nation of Israel. And the name Ezekiel means the man that God strengthens. And God gives him the strength for the ministry that he's called to by giving him the vision of God upon his throne. Ezekiel's already seen some things, obviously. He's already experienced some things. He's had some training. He's expecting to partake of the priesthood. But none of those things matter to what it is God is calling him to do. He has to reflect the glory of God, get that message across to the nation of Israel. Now, in this book, what Ezekiel ends up doing is prophesying of the departing glory of God from Jerusalem, just like what you have over in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel goes into battle against the Philistines. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and as they get into that battle, they get whipped and they lose the Ark, and the glory has departed and it's gone. And that's what you see a picture of in the book of Ezekiel, the departing glory of God from Jerusalem because of the sin of the nation of Israel. By the end of the book, as I said, he prophesies of the return of God's glory, and he speaks of those future blessings of the millennial and the millennial temple, and Ezekiel speaking of God's glory. But before he can speak of God's glory, God's going to show him his glory. And so that's the thing to understand as Christians this morning, that before we can demonstrate somebody some truth that the Lord would have us to show to people, then the Lord, of course, must give us that truth. We have to receive that truth. And you see that thing, that principle illustrated over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. Before he goes and speaks to the Word of God to the people, he has to eat that roll that's delivered to him. He has to partake of the Word of God. And until he's able to partake of the Word of God, he's not able to feed the people the Word of God. And so you see that thing there about the glory of God. It opens up with Ezekiel. The book opens up with him being exposed to God's glory. What he sees is a whirlwind, a great cloud, an enfolding, glowing fire, a tremendous brightness to this fire. And from all that comes these four creatures that we read of in Revelation chapter 4. And the reason these creatures are created, they are created beings, they're created for the express purpose of declaring the glory of God. And you want real drama, pay attention to these words here. This is a remarkable opening for any book. In verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, notice that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And that's the way this book opens. Now that's something. That's something. That's a good opening. You and I, we're not going to be able to rent or watch anything on television and find any better drama than that. Here's Ezekiel. He's among the captives, and what he sees is the heavens opened. And he sees visions of God. And he says, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked. Now he's been talking about himself there in the third person in verse 3. And all of a sudden it gets personal. He says, I looked. And behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. Now, some folks will distinguish the beast in these two passages from each other, what you read in Revelation chapter 4 and what you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, but I can't help but believe that the creatures we read about in Revelation chapter 4 are the same that you read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, in that they number the same in both places. The appearance of their faces are the same. In Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26 and Revelation chapter 4 verse 6. And there is a slight difference in the way they're described, but that just could be in the way they're described. That, in other words, you can have that same thing appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when it's describing the same event. It'll be from different perspectives there. But in both passages, they're associated with this rainbow. There's fire running to and fro. Among them in both passages, that's Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26 and also Revelation chapter 4 verse 5. And of course, they're associated with the throne of God. And if they're not the same, if they're not, and I'm wrong, then they have a tremendous amount of things in common. And if that's the case, then it's due to the fact that these four beasts would serve different functions, because what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 1 is a different setting than what's taking place in Revelation chapter 4. But again, they number the same. Now, just being honest with you this morning, I have a real problem in my mind distinguishing the beast in these passages. I believe it's talking about the same four. But if it's not, then okay, no big deal. But the thing is, these beasts have enough in common to draw one lesson. And that is this: they're created beings. And they're meant to express, they're created for the purpose of expressing the common theme of the throne of God. And that theme is the glory of God. That's what the throne is about. And much of what follows in the chapter here of Ezekiel chapter 1 is a description of these four creatures that are connected to this vision of God that Ezekiel sees. And just dropping down to the last of the chapter, on down there to verse 24, Ezekiel 1:24. And it says, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, and it's the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Notice, again, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And then in chapter 2, you see the voice of God there speaking to Ezekiel. But what takes place here is this appearance that he sees of God on the throne and these four creatures, he says is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And you see the effect that it has on him is the same effect it has on John in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's the same effect it has on Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Whenever you have someone that comes into a vision there of God and he's on his throne and he's in his glory, whenever that happens, the effect is always the same. Now, you have a lot of different books and testimonies out there even today where, you know, Duplantis and Hagin and Copeland and these guys all testifying that they were called into heaven and they saw these things, you know. And as far as, you know, what they see, it's always just the opposite of what you read about in the Bible. I'm not talking about as far as the description of the place, but as far as the reaction it had on them. One of the men said that when they got there, people just parted, and all the saints that had gone before just broke out into a cheer. And he was just elated there, and God had elevated him into his presence there and bragged on him about his service there. And he talked about how wonderful it felt for the Lord to sit and brag on him and his service, and how the angels all stood there with their heads bowed. And that's just opposite of what you're reading about in Revelation 4, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, he sees the glory of the Lord and the Lord on his throne. When he sees it, he abhors himself. He says, woe is me. He's not impressed with himself. You see John, he falls down there and he mentions in chapter 5, I wept much because I wasn't worthy. And you get over here in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says, I fell upon my face when I saw it. When I saw the glory of God, I fell down like a dead man. And there's none of this elation and this elevation and this promotion that all these other guys talk about. And you say, well, now, Brother Terry, you don't know now if that really happened to them or not. And you may be right, but I know what happened to Ezekiel was real, and what happened to John was real, and what happened to Isaiah was real, and I see the effects it had on them and the things they have in common. And so if I have to decide between the two groups, I know who I'm hanging with. Now, there's a lot in common between the two passages of Revelation chapter 4 and Ezekiel as they write about the throne of God and seeing God on his throne. And in both passages, the theme is God's glory. And just trying to give you something practical this morning, I mean, we can get into some things later on about these beasts and different things that they represent, but our very creation, according to Revelation chapter 4, is for His glory. And that's why God made us, for His glory. And our salvation, the new birth, is for His glory, according to Colossians chapter 1. And you think about it, our marriages, that is the role of being a husband, the role of being a wife, the bringing up of our children, our whole lifestyles, all our conversations are to be to the glory of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And frankly, our vocation as the New Testament priesthood of God is to bring glory to God. Now, before the prophet Ezekiel, again, can manifest God's glory to Israel, he has to have God show his glory to him. He needs to experience this. And the book of Ezekiel opens up with the prophet Ezekiel being exposed to this. He's seeing God in His glory. Now, what our options are is to gather this information and embrace this information by faith. That's what our options are. And recognize our duty towards the throne of God from down here. We're to be subject to God's throne from down here so that we can declare God's glory to others. And this throne and God in His glory, this is what Ezekiel sees and this is what John sees. And when God brought judgment upon the Gentile nations, remember, it was in this respect. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. And he says to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What they were guilty of was changing the glory of God. And the Bible tells us as Christians we're to give glory due unto His name. And again, our giving God His due glory, it directly relates to our trust in God, our faith. Just like what Abraham is commended for in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4 verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And the rest of that verse says, giving glory to God. And that'll tell you right there why a lot of us Christians have such a problem today in showing people the glory of God in our lives. And that is because we fail when it comes to our trust in God. We fail when it comes to our confidence in the Lord. Our faith in God. And it's impossible to manifest the glory of God for a person who doesn't trust God. And the reason for that is because you can't manifest God's glory. You can't show people God's glory until it's shown to you. And God's not going to show you and I anything if we don't trust Him. And we don't have confidence in Him. And I want you to think on this morning as you consider these four cherubim real quick. These are physical beings. When I said last week that by their faces that each one of them have, there is represented the character of the four Gospels. I wasn't saying they were the four Gospels. You know, there are some that would hold to that kind of spiritual and figurative interpretation. And I'm not saying that at all. I am just saying that the nature of these appearances is the nature of the four beasts, the nature of the four Gospels that are recorded of Christ, rather. And like Matthew shows Christ as the king, and there you have a lion. And then, of course, you have Mark showing Him as the servant, and Luke showing Him as the perfect man, and John showing Him there as the Son of God, and each one represented there in the faces of those four beasts. But the beasts are literal, and these beasts are physical creations, and they're created by God to manifest the glory of God. Now, you got to think about that. Again, our vocation as the New Testament priesthood is to manifest the glory of God. And here in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's these creatures around God's throne. And what are they created for? They're created to manifest the glory of God. And that's their connection to what's going on in Revelation chapter 4. That's their connection to what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there's quite a bit of material here given in Ezekiel chapter 1 about these beasts. There in verse 7, and again, what I'm saying is these physical attributes that were given, there's a reason for this, and I believe they hold spiritual truths, and they declare to us a spiritual means of exhibiting the glory of God through Christian living. You understand, just like physical pictures you find in the Bible declaring spiritual truths you find in the Bible, like the lamb being offered, the sacrifice of the red heifer offering, and all those sacrifices and such will point to the glory of Christ. You'll see the same thing there with the heavens. The heavens are a physical creation of God, and the Bible says they declare the glory of God. It's a physical thing, but God says they declare His glory to us in a way that we wouldn't be able to see it otherwise. And here's these beasts, and it says in verse 7, it says their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they had their foot faces and their wings. And you notice there they have several things there we can mention here in a way of application, but there's these wings, and with these wings they have hands. They're the appearance of man, and they have these hands. And that shows you the twofold duty of a witness to God's glory. And that is this, waiting and working. That's what's represented there in the wings and the hands. Waiting and working. The hand in the Scriptures is the instrument of work. And that's true throughout the Bible. The Bible talks about putting your hand to the plow. Over in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah spoke to all those that went with him. And as he spoke to them about what they needed to do, it says, he said, let us rise up and build that we may be no more a reproach. And it says, those people that heard him, it says, they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, as we consider these wings, obviously your mind is probably going to go to Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 says this. It says, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And he's talking about trusting God there. He's talking about waiting on the Lord. And speaking of renewed strength. And he says he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And that's a great lesson to learn as a child of God. You can't be renewed until you use all you got. And you put everything you got to work. Then the Lord gives you some more. And then it's renewed only through waiting on the Lord. That's what the passage says. When you and I are waiting on the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's figurative. The Lord talking to us about what's going to happen with us. He's given us a picture there. And yet in this creation there that's before the throne, these cherubim, the Bible talks about them having these hands and having these wings. Now in manifesting the glory of God, it's important you got to understand the necessity of working for God and waiting on the Lord. And that deals with balance. You got to do both. You got to work and you got to wait. You got to trust and you have to obey. You know, the Lord expects you to pray about things, but then he expects you to do what it is you need to do. And you can sit back and just lay back and say, Lord, my yard needs to be mowed. I trust you. I know you have the power to mow that yard. And you take care of that for me. And you can pray that all day long. And I guarantee you, until you get out there and push that mower, it's not going to get mowed. Because the Lord expects you to do your part. He expects you to do what you can do. And that's what you see there illustrated. Now, another thing to notice about these creatures is they go straight and they don't turn left or right. It says down in verse 9, their wings are joined one to another. They turn not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. And that's consistent when you read God's prescription of success in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 6. Here's what he says. He says, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all according to the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. And he says this, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And you're told right there in the passage that these don't turn right or left. They go straight on. And here he says in Joshua chapter 1, he says, you're not to turn right to the left. You're supposed to go straight on. And that all deals with the fact that the Lord expects us as witnesses for Christ to be determined to go straight on and quit weighing out our options, looking for the back door and all this. And, you know, it's like counseling folks in their marriage. You know, never bring up the word divorce. Never consider it. That's not the option. There are other ways to deal with any problem. And you try to encourage people towards that. Never bring up the word, because I tell you what, married people have arguments. That's deep, I know, and that's a. But you know what? That's true too. Married people have arguments, and sometimes in arguments, you know what they do? They say things, and this doesn't matter if you're arguing with anybody, your wife or anybody. You say things just to hurt the other one, and you get in a marital situation where there's an argument going on, and that word divorce comes up, and it'll come up every time from there on. Once it comes up once, it'll come up every time, and then finally, it doesn't even hold any weight. And before you know it, the fights get worse, and it elevates and it elevates. And so you gotta determine we're never going to mention the word. We're never going to bring that up. We may have our ins and outs and our ups and downs, but divorce is not an option. And I say that in the sense of this: there's a lot of Christians, that's the way they view the Christian life. Well, if that falls through, we'll quit. If this happens or if this doesn't happen, then I'll throw in the towel. And they're always looking for that getting off spot, you know, when they're going to exit. And they're always looking for the opportunity where they can justifiably lay down and get out of the battle. And there is no getting off spot, not till the trumpet sounds. And that's our getting off spot. It's a hole in the sky. We get called up out of here. Everybody, you know, wants to set their own goal lines. They want to have their own finishing line. And the finishing line's the same for all of us. And the Lord sounds that trumpet, we get to leave. And that's when it's over. It's not over till it's over. And the Bible says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And a lot of folks, you know, they'll quit something and then they'll save it up for a rainy day and think, well, you never know, I may backslide, you know. And a lot of folks, they've got it stored up for the day when they finally quit or the day when they finally backslide, and that's looking to the right and looking to the left. And as long as you're vacillating like that, you're a double-minded person and you can't bring any glory to God. You're going to be back and forth, up and down, in and out, and that's not what the Lord expects out of you and I. He expects us to go straight, not look to the right and left. Just go forward. Be determined. Go straight on. Over there in Joel chapter 2, I like this passage of Scripture. I'll just read it to you. Joel chapter 2 deals with the army of the Lord. And it says, of the army of the Lord, says, they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. And that's the army of God there in its glorified sense. It deals with the subject of the manifestation of the sons of God. Right now, you can't tell by looking at me that I'm saved, that I'm a child of God. You can't tell that by looking at me. One of these days, you're going to be able to tell by looking at me. It's going to be manifest. All of us are going to be manifest, the sons of God. We're going to be exactly the way the Lord wants us. It is the finished work of edification. Right now, we're a mess, and He's working on us. It's the process of edification. But when He's through with us, man, we come out of heaven, and we're running, the Bible says, and we don't get discouraged, we don't get distracted, and we don't get defeated. We're determined. We're going straight on. No one's breaking ranks. You fall on the sword, you don't sit around and whine about it the rest of your life. You don't even get wounded. And no one's thrusting one another. You don't have any soldiers going after each other. They're faithful to each other, and they stand by each other, and everyone marches in their way, and they don't break ranks. And that's something there that you see in manifesting the glory of God with these cherubim. They go straight, and they don't go right, they don't go left. They don't turn either way, and it has to deal with being resolved. Now, I like this. It says in this chapter, verse 11, it says, thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And you notice there, their wings represents the believer's renewed strength. First, they stretch Godward, and they join each other, and then with their wings, they cover their own bodies. And that is, they cover their glory so they can manifest God's glory. And the way John the Baptist presents that, the way he speaks on that subject, is he says of Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. And as long as you and I are trying to, you know, get the glory, and we're trying to get in the way and trying to get the spotlight, then He's not getting the glory. And everything around the throne of God, there in Revelation chapter 4, it's obvious to see, is meant to complement the glory of God. Everything around the throne of God is meant to complement the glory of God, not distract from it. And in our being subject to that throne set in heaven right now, while we're on earth, and setting our affections on things above and not on things on the earth, when as long as that's the case, we're able to show people His glory in our lives. The Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. But whenever we become subject to our own fleshly desires, and we become subject to the world's philosophies and standards, whenever that takes place, then suddenly we're not drawing attention to God's glory. We're distracting people away from God's glory. And people don't see God in our lives. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 4, and looking here at verse 8 again, it says, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and that signifying vision, I would suppose. And they rest not day and night. That shows a constant faithfulness and a steadfastness. They're going at it, always praising the Lord. It says, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, and that's giving Him glory there through worship and honor and being thankful, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, and again, those are the 24 representatives of the church age, they fall down. It says they fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, we'll go ahead and read on into chapter 5 of Revelation. We'll at least get started there this morning. And just kind of looking at the thing, the two chapters together, there's a lot of things that we can say about this, coupling it together. They do go together, chapter 4 and chapter 5 do. But there was, remember, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, there's first the sound of the trumpet. And that's a picture there of the rapture. It's representative of the rapture. Verse 2 and 3, there's the sight of the throne. Verses 4 through 11, you have the surroundings of the throne. You see the attraction there of heaven is the one on the throne. And then you come to the next chapter, chapter 5. The first thing we're going to see is a seven-sealed book. Then there's the slain Lamb of God in verses 8 through 14, on down to the end of the chapter there, verse 14, you have the Song of the Saints. Now, chapter 5 opens first with an observation. Look what it says in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And John observes the one on the throne, and he notices there that on the throne he's holding a seven-sealed book. And there are some, they suggest that this is the book of Revelation, since it's the book that describes these seven seals and what they are. Some have said it's the book of Daniel, because Daniel and Revelation are so closely related. Some say it's another seven-sealed book altogether. And any of these suggestions, I'll be honest with you, might be true. But my guess would be it's the Word of God as a whole. And the reason would be because, you know, I don't figure any of us are worthy to open this book as far as the way of understanding is concerned. The Bible talks about the Lord opening the Scriptures unto us and opening our hearts to the Scriptures. And that's the only way we're going to get it. We're going to get it by His grace. And whenever we start to give credit to men and we start to give credit to our own learning and our own intelligence, whenever that begins to happen and we're glorying in the flesh, then you'll find out Revelation gets cut off. You get stuck. You're not learning all of a sudden. And the reason is because you got the flesh on too high a pedestal. And the real one that opens the Scripture to us is the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the Lord on the throne, and He's holding a book with seven seals. That's the observation. Next comes the proclamation in verse 2. A mighty angel asked if there's anyone able to break these seals, open this seven-sealed book. It says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now the third thing in the passage is an investigation. Verse 3, there's an unsuccessful threefold search made. No one in heaven's worthy. No one on earth's worthy. No one under the earth is worthy. He says, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So that means not Moses, not Elijah, not Joseph, not Noah, not Daniel, not Job, not Paul, not Peter, obviously not John, he's the one there, not William Tyndale, not Martin Luther, not George Mueller, not William Carey, not Hudson Taylor, certainly none of us. Nobody is found worthy to go and loose the seals from this book. And then the fourth thing in the passage is lamentation in verse 4. It says in verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And that's contrary, I know, to our sentimental thoughts about heaven, even sentimental preaching. You know, there'll be no tears in heaven. The Bible says one day the Lord's going to wipe away all tears. And there'll be no more from that moment on, but it's not talking about the place. It's talking about that event when the Lord wipes them away. And the very fact that the Lord has to wipe them away shows you there will be tears in heaven. And I know that goes contrary to what everybody, you know, thinks around here, because people put tradition on the same level as you put the Word of God. But what John says when he's in heaven now, he says, I wept much. So are there going to be any tears in heaven? Well, obviously so. There's going to be some weeping taking place. And John says, I wept much. And the lamentation there is about the realization nobody's worthy. You know, John's looking at a situation there where there's a challenge made. Who's able to come and take that book out of the hand of the one upon the throne and open that book, loose those seals thereof? And there's nobody worthy to open a book in this place and loose those seals. Now that's the kind of place we're headed for. Now you can imagine the realization. You know, I don't know, you go into maybe a nice restaurant, one of these nice restaurants, and you just feel like, this isn't for me. I'm out of place here. I'm going to McDonald's. When y'all get through, that's where I'll be. You know, that I don't know if you feel that way when you get in a place like that. Can you imagine how heaven's going to be? Walk into that place and you're not even worthy to open the book. And that's the way it's going to be. And just to realize, I'm in a place I don't deserve to be. And all these thousands and thousands of beings there that are there with me, they don't deserve it either. No one's worthy. And he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And then there's some consolation. That's the fifth thing in the passage I draw your attention to. Consolation. John sees someone who is worthy in verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And because he's worthy, we all get to enter heaven. And next time, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the titles here, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. But today what I'm just trying to do before we're through this morning is just highlight this passage for you. The sixth point in this passage is the manifestation. It's pointed out who he is and we're told what he does. He says down there in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now there's the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb. And they're holding these golden bowls filled with the prayers of God's people. So that's supplication there. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And the passage ends there, verses 9 through 14, with the exaltation. They all begin to praise the Lamb. And this is the way we'll finish this morning, just kind of reading the rest of the chapter. Verse 9 says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now we'll take a little more time going through the passage next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But we'll go ahead and close for time's sake this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book. And we thank you, Lord, particularly for the book of Revelation. A book that has a promised blessing to it. If we'll read this book and we'll